Well, hey, my name's Nathan. Sorry, we're getting a late start. It's about 7:10. But hey, it allowed you guys who were late to not be late. So welcome to Keys to Effective Bible Study. How many of you guys have taken a core class? Or let me rephrase that. How many of y'all, this is your first time to ever take a core class? All right, good, good. Welcome. Welcome to core classes. So we have this, which is going to be a five-week class, and then we also have our online core classes, which are going on. They launched today as well. There's three of those. There's Cover to Cover and The Life of Christ, and then our newest one is Following Jesus, class on Christian discipleship. So anyway, there's a couple of kind of admin notes before we get started. One is, you should have seen as you came in, they're selling these books called Journey into God's Word. There's a couple of reasons that I would encourage you to pick this up. One, because if this is a new subject to you and you've never really jumped into these waters before, in my opinion, this is the best introductory book into what we're going to be talking about. So if you'll read this, which is, I mean, daggum, dude, it's only 136 pages. If you'll read this 136 pages over the next 5 weeks, then I think you'll find that what you get out of this class is going to be pretty enhanced by this book. It's really simple, and it gives you those basic tools to do what we're going to be talking about for 5 weeks. So highly encourage you to get this. I think there's still some out there. I don't know. If they're not, then go on Amazon. You can buy it on Amazon, and I would encourage you to read that. The other cool thing about that is the guy who wrote the book is going to be here on week five. He's going to teach week five of this class. His name's Scott Duvall. He co-wrote it with Danny Hayes. Danny Hayes, actually, when we did the same class 3 years ago, Danny Hayes came on week five and taught. And so when I called Dr. Duvall, I was like, hey, man, Dr. Hayes has already been here. Like, you're the one that's missing out on, teaching at Watermark. So he was like, man, I'm in. Let's do this. So he's coming for week five, which I believe will be August the 3rd, if I'm not mistaken. But this is what the class is going to look like. We'll talk tonight about genres of biblical literature, the importance of understanding context, and then I'll walk you through kind of this four-step process that we're going to go through for the rest of the class. So next week, we're going to do observation, which is what do you see in the text? Week three will be interpretation, what does the text mean? And week four will be how do you apply? So you've seen it, you've interpreted it, now what does it look like? How do you apply the text appropriately to your life? And then, like I said, week five, Dr. Duvall is going to come, and he's going to walk us through a couple of examples of how to put all those things together in a week that we call synthesis. Okay? So that's what this class is going to look like. I would tell you this to start off with. People come and take these classes for a bunch of different reasons. Sometimes people are here, and this is kind of the first time that they've ever really thought about studying the Bible more accurately for themselves, and they're like novices. Some of you guys maybe even have cracked open a Bible maybe for the first time just recently. And then other people are here because you've been studying the Bible for a while, but you just want to get sharpened. And I would tell to all of you across that whole spectrum, I would say, man, I think this is going to be a good exercise. So I have a master's degree in theology, and I'm working on my doctorate right now. And every time I move through this material, which is very basic, there's not going to be anything flashy about this. This is very basic stuff. But every single time I move through it, I get sharpened and I get encouraged by this material. So wherever you are on that spectrum, I think you'll find this, you spending your month of July doing this is going to be a really good investment into your life. Okay? So let me pray for us, and then we're going to start off with a question that you can discuss at your tables. So if you don't know the people at your table, then you're about to get to know them a little better. All right? Well, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for us having a place to be able to come and sit in here without fear, to break open your scriptures and study to show ourselves approved as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, but who can accurately handle the word of truth. And so I pray that would be true of all of us. We give you this month of study where we're going to dive into being people who handle the scriptures more effectively. We just pray that your spirit would guide us as we move through this material. We love you. We give you this night, And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so at your tables, why don't you guys discuss some reasons? So there's one of the common questions I sometimes get from people is, hey, how come everybody's reading the same Bible, but they're coming up with like drastically different interpretations about the exact same passage? So why do you think that is? Discuss. Ready, go. Okay. So I typically we talk a little bit after these table times. So anybody want to share? Anybody want to share what you guys were talking about at your table? It always takes this brave soul to, that's what I'm talking about. Hey, all of y'all, look right now. Luke over here, who's, hey, Luke, how old are you, man? 10? 10-year-old right there leading the way. I love it. What were y'all talking about, Luke?
We were talking about how different people want to hear what they want to hear and don't want to actually read the book.
Boom. Freaking dumb. That's good, bro. Hey, how many of y'all, hey, Luke, look around. How many of y'all also talked about that? Raise your hand. Yeah, see? Good for you, brother. Good for you. In fact, the technical term for that right there is called eisegesis, and I'll talk about those terms here in a second, but yes, absolutely. We bring a lot of baggage to the text, and really what's crazy is we'll read our own interpretation into the text and then worship a God of our own making, right? Which is the deepest form of idolatry. It becomes a form of self-worship. It's really dangerous. Who else? Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead. Tell us your name. And
I'm Jake, and this is my first core class. But we were kind of talking about how I was watching this video on YouTube a while back, and it was this guy witnessing in like a public beach in California. And like he wasn't yelling, but it was like he was talking loud because there's a big crowd around him. And an atheist walks up to him, and like they have about 10 or so minutes of heated exchange. And then like as it was getting like more and more heated, the atheist, he's like, I've read your Bible 9 times and I still don't see it the way you do. Like, I still don't get the central message. And his name was Steve. And so like the guy witnessing is like, Steve, you know how you can read the Bible 9 times and not get it? He's like, do it with a prideful heart. And the guy just shut down right there. Mm-hmm. And so we were kind of talking about how we view God can largely affect our interpretation of the Bible.
Yeah, that's good, man. That's good. There's a guy who serves on our apologetics team here at Watermark who, similar deal, he had read the Bible multiple times before coming to Christ, and then he made a faith decision to follow Jesus, and he said the next time he read the Bible, it was like reading a whole different book. That theological term is the doctrine of illumination. It's the idea that the Holy Spirit indwells someone and opens their eyes, right? The lights are turned on, so to speak, and people begin to see things. At that point, it's no longer just a book, in which we'll talk about some tonight as well. It's no longer just a book. It's actually alive and active, right? And sharper than any two-edged sword. It's really good. Anybody else? Yep. Go ahead. Over here. By the way, y'all, this is Kelsey Inman. Kelsey is hugely instrumental in putting these on, so thank you, Kelsey, for what you do.
Hi, I'm Don, and I was in Nathan's last class following
That's right,
Jesus.
Yeah.
So do that one online. It's great.
We're just hanging out, man. Yeah. It's what we do now. Yeah.
The last thing I would say is context. We all have different backgrounds. Yep. We come looking from a different perspective. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Dallas in 2017 reading about something that happened, you know, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago to a different culture at a different time. Yep. We just don't identify. And so the translators try to put it into our context and lingo, but
that's right. Yep, absolutely. And that's a lot of what tonight is going to be. That four-step process is identifying what those barriers are for us. What keeps us from seeing what's actually there? And then how do we figure out, okay, based on these barriers, how do you cross that bridge, so to speak? How do you cross that river that from their town to our town? So, but why do we? Why do we study the text? And I think, I mentioned this in my prayer, the opening prayer, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which I would encourage you guys, if y'all are Bible memory people, then I would encourage you to lock this one away. But it just says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who accurately or correctly handles the word of truth. Right, so there's a sense that where God desires for us to encounter him through Scripture and to be able to handle a tool in your hand with accuracy. There's a guy that has a ministry here at Watermark. He's older. He's in his 70s, I believe. If you ever listen to this, he might kind of get mad at me for saying how old he is. But in his 70s, but he says this. He said, hey, without Scripture, you don't have a ministry. And I think that there's really something to that because his point is, look, if you're not giving people the inspired, written Word of God that is the written Word, the written truth of God to us, then what you're giving them is just not substantive. Like that's the thing that as we have our own ministries and as we are reaching out and encouraging people in our community groups and as we're encouraging people that we run across at work and as we do these things, then we need to be able to not just know the Bible, but to be able to help other people interpret that as well. Without really being able to accurately handle the word of truth, you really don't have much of a ministry. Not to say that God can't use you, but it's like a mentor of mine said one time. He's like, hey, a butter knife can cut a steak, but a sharp steak knife cuts it better. And I think that's, when we come to the text, if we have a lot of, like I said, baggage and things like that we're bringing to the text. And the sharper that you are at handling the word, then all that stuff falls off and you're able to really speak. The Holy Spirit is able to use the discipline that you have shown in your life to use you as a sharp steak knife in the lives of other people, to be able to divide the word of truth. And frankly, too, I hope in a lot of ways this class can serve as a corrector for some of those of us here at Watermark, which is a common thing that I see, where people take Bible verses and I call them Bible ninja throwing stars. You know, where somebody comes to a community group and they're like, man, I'm struggling with this. And they're like, I got it first for that, you know, and they're like, you know, you're fixed. And the guy's like, that didn't fix me. You know, I still have this problem. We're like, okay, well, that didn't fix you. I got another verse. And we tend to do these types of things, right? We tend to treat the Scripture like it's a tool to fix something. And we minimize it by that. And yet, in a lot of ways, if we don't show ourselves to be approved and accurately handle the word of truth, then we tend to just have bad theology. So just this week, running across just people that, for no fault of their own, I mean, they're just not there yet, but they just haven't had good study. They haven't been taught, they haven't been, and they have bad theology. Some of the theology is heretical. You know, one person, I was like, hey, did you know that that's a heresy that's been rejected for 1,700 years? And they're like, no. You know, I'm like, well, it is. You know, and I mean, I'm glad to be able to have those conversations with people, but a lot of it is just as the more you know and the more you study and the more you're able to grasp these things, the more you realize, oh, I was off on that. I can, like, the Holy Spirit's tweaking that in me so that I'm more accurate in the way that I'm engaging with God, and because of that, then I'm able to be more effectively used by him. And then, of course, bad theology. When you have bad theology, it leads to chaotic living. So when, you know, again, I think one of you guys said the way we view God is a huge factor in how we study the text, how we understand the text, how we apply the text in a huge way, for sure. We'll talk about that in week four. But look, this is nothing new. I mean, there was a guy named Origen. He was an early father. And he took his bad theology very literally. And because he struggled with sexual lust, he took the passage in Matthew where it says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And he was like, well, my member is causing me to sin. So he castrated himself, right? Bad theology leads to chaotic living. That is chaotic living. You know, another story of a guy who, similar deal, like his right hand was causing him to sin. So he cut it off, literally cut it off. It's like, dude, did you know that there's a figure of speech called hyperbole? You know, dadgum, man. So there, I mean, obviously those are extreme examples, but But I think you can find on a spectrum of extreme to just like normal everyday, there are all kinds of normal everyday things that are bad doctrine that we live in. It's bad theology that causes chaos in our lives. In anywhere from blatant misinterpretation or things that we read in the text and we know that it's true, but we don't want to believe it because it's difficult. It creates tension in our lives. It's just chaos. So this is a good exercise for us to undertake. All right. So what is the Bible? The Bible is 66 books. There's 39 Old Testament books and 22 New Testament books. And it's written originally in Hebrew. So the Old Testament is written in ancient Hebrew. It's a dead language. They speak modern Hebrew now. And then Koine Greek is also a dead language. And then some of it is also written in Aramaic, which is kind of a mix between Syrian and Hebrew. And so, in fact, Aramaic was probably one of the more common languages spoken in Galilee during the first century, although Hebrew was kind of the lingua franca, or the main language of the Hebrews. And then Koine Greek, because of Alexander the Great and his conquests, was also kind of the international language of business and commerce during the first century. So that's why all of these languages show up in the Bible. Approximately 40 authors. We say approximately because we don't know. Like, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Chronicles. There are just certain authors that we're just like, yep, we don't know. We have a good guess about some of those things, but at the end of the day, we're like, hey, it's approximately 40 authors. And written over 1,500 years from the time of Moses. Conservative theologians believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And Moses wrote those. And then from 1440-ish was about the time of the Exodus, all the way down until John wrote the last sentence in the book of Revelation in the 90s on the island of Patmos. So that's where you get 1,500 years. From 1440 BC to 90 AD, this book is written. And I would say this too, that there is the Bible is one unified story of redemption. So a lot of times, especially if you've taken like cover to cover, which I know some of you guys have, if you've taken cover to cover, then you start and you're like, okay, Genesis says this. All right, Exodus says Genesis is beginnings, right? And Exodus is rescue. And Numbers and Deuteronomy and all and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, and you go on and you have these key words and you kind of get this chronological view of Scripture and you get the story of it, but a lot of times we miss the broad meta-narrative of, well, God created something that's good and it's fallen, and as soon as it fell in Genesis 3, we begin to get whispers and shadows cast of the one man, Jesus Christ, who literally like lands on the earth in the first century through the incarnation and redeems the world. And so a lot of what some of you guys were in the Following Jesus class, is a lot of what we talked about in there is being a part of this story. And the crazy thing is even though the Bible, the canon of Scripture is closed, right? The story of what God is doing in the world is ongoing. And we're a part of that story. It's a huge privilege for us, okay? So that's just a basic overview of what the Bible is. So I'm going to start going through genres of biblical literature. The reason that this is important is because when you come to any kind of book at all, if you come to William Shakespeare and you begin to read Shakespeare like you're reading a 101 biology book in your college class, you're going to read those things. You're going to read your science book like Shakespeare, and you're going to be totally confused. And if you read Shakespeare like your 101 biology class in college, you're going to be totally confused. You see what I'm saying? So we have to pay attention to the various genres of literature so that we don't make these elementary mistakes that people sometimes make. All right. So it is best when we come to the text to ask ourselves the question, okay, I'm reading this book, what type of genre does this book fall into? And then, are there multiple genres represented in this book? So If you go to the book of Daniel, then you're going to get narrative. You're going to get historical narrative, and you're going to get some poetry, and you're also going to get some apocalyptic literature, all in the same book. Same thing with Revelation, right? You go to the book of Psalms for sure. I mean, is fits into a certain genre, and so you need to be aware of what those genre characteristics are, so you don't begin to interpret poetry like it's historical narrative. So the first genre of biblical literature is law. And the law is composed primarily of legal material. The main places that you see the law in the Bible are the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Some of y'all might be thinking like, well, dadgum, man, I just read Genesis the other day and I don't see a whole lot of law in there. And the fact is, you're right. Right now, Genesis fits into a broader group of books. The first five books of the law, or the law, the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, and there is some law in it, but mostly it's historical narrative. Is the book of Genesis, and some of it's poetry. So, but then you get to Exodus, where you start to get law, and Numbers, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are primarily law and historical narrative combined. But in this sense, I think so those are the first five books of Moses. In this, though, you need to understand something about the law. The law is not bad. A lot of times people will be like, oh, the law is this horrible thing that Christ had to free us from, right? Jesus didn't have to necessarily free us from the law. He did have to fulfill it in order that we would not, under the law, be condemned. Right? But the law is good. It's a good thing. We're just not good. So when you put bad people up against a good standard, then you get problems, which is what we've had for thousands of times since the beginning of human history, right? Which is why we need a redeemer, a savior. But the law functions in two different ways, and you have to get these in the right order too, because if you get them mixed up, then you get all kinds of problems. The first one, and the primary role of the law, is it's revelatory. Okay, the law is revelatory. And the law is revelatory in this sense. It tells us what God is like. The law is revelatory in the sense that it tells us what God is like. So in that sense, it's really good, because we're like, hey, what does God think about this? What does he think about that? What does he think about this? And the law tells us, you shall not, you shall, you shall not. These are things that God has passed down to us. And that brings up the second thing that the law functions as, and the law also functions as a regulatory. It has a regulatory aspect to it. So it's both revelatory in that it tells us what God is like, and it's regulatory in that it regulates specifically the way Israel was to live in the promised land when the Lord put them there after the Exodus. So that is the law. Okay. The second part of it is, or the second genre of biblical literature is narrative. And narrative is, the characteristic of narrative literature is that it's composed primarily of stories that are told for the purpose of conveying a certain message. So examples of books in scripture like that are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the Gospels and Acts. So you'll see in some of those too, just to make a point. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then Samuel. I put Samuel there. Well, if you know your Bible at all, how many books of Samuel are there? There's two, right? How many books of Kings are there? Two. How many books of Chronicles are there? Two. And so I put them together because prior to us making that division, not us, like in the modern world, but prior to people later making those divisions, the book of Samuel was just one work, and it was later divided into two. Primarily because of the division between Saul as the king and then David as the king. So you have 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. And then Kings the same way. It used to be one book. Chronicles the same way. It used to be one book. Ezra and Nehemiah used to be the same work and then was divided later. So when you're reading Ezra and Nehemiah, you can read them together because that's the way they were originally written. Esther, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts used to be the same book until they were divided later. And then obviously John. So when you're reading things about narrative, you begin to see markers like genealogies, and you see markers like in Luke chapter 2, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Those are markers. Those are historical markers. In the book of Acts, when they begin to reference these other kings that we know about in history, those are historical markers. And that's what's telling you, okay, this is narrative. This is not necessarily poetry or apocalyptic or epistolary literature or anything like that. This is telling me a story about a certain people. And there's a great, this is a totally shameless plug, but I want to do it to help equip you too, because for some of the things in the Gospels, we did a webinar on this earlier this year called Why Are There Contradictions, or Why Are There Differences Among the Gospels? So like if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are differences in detail there in those genres, and we did an entire webinar on this to explain why those differences are there. So if you're interested in that, you can go on our webinar page online and listen to that. We did it with Dr. Mike Lacona, who spent the last 10 years just talking about that subject, so he knows what he's talking about. The third type of literature is called poetry. Poetry is composed primarily of language that's stated in parallel form, so you'll see a lot of repetition. This is one of the markers of poetry, and especially in the Psalms, when you'll have somebody say something, and then they'll say it again for emphasis, or they'll say something, and then they'll say it again in a different kind of way to drive the point home, right? When you see those types of parallel forms, then you can pretty much guess that you're in the genre of poetic literature. The Song of Songs, Lamentations, and we'll get into this next week. We're going to go through this whole list of elements of observation and elements of like figures of speech and all that kind of stuff. Repetition. Well, that'll be the primary gist of next week. But this is really important as well, because if you miss the elements of poetry, then you're going to read the Song of Solomon and you're going to be totally lost. Right? How many of y'all have read the Song of Songs before? Raise your hand. All right. Did you know that the Jewish people would not let anybody read the Song of Solomon until they like came of age? Because it's funny, this is a total side story, I'm chasing a rabbit, but when I was in seminary for my Hebrew exegesis class, we had to translate a bunch of different books, but one of them was the Song of Solomon, and it was a summer class, so it was really hot outside. We go in, and it was just dudes. There's like 15 of us in there, and we're just translating like all day long is what we did. And so I'm sitting there, we're translating, we're talking about these things. Obviously, like the Song of Solomon is about sex. That's what the book is about. David, you and Luke, y'all ask your parents. But as we would go, we would be translating these things. There's all kinds of euphemisms that are used there that are pretty explicit. Like it gets pretty crazy. When you translate this stuff, it's when the translation committees have chosen to gloss it over in English so that people aren't shocked by it and they'll buy the Bible that they're trying to sell, you know? But we're translating this stuff, and because there's so many euphemisms and so many figures of speech that have meaning there, my professor was known to say at the end of the class, he'd be like, hey, you married guys, I know where y'all are going. All you single dudes, y'all go take a cold shower, you know, because that's what it was like. We're translating this book. And again, if you miss that genre of literature, then you're going to read that stuff, and there's going to be all kinds of stuff there that you're like, what in the world is this guy talking about? And so just paying attention to that is really important. Same thing with the Psalms. This happened in the 15th century, I think, the 15th century. When Galileo, you guys know who Galileo is, old dude, he's dead. He was the first one to postulate that the universe or the sun did not revolve, the center was not the center of the universe, basically. What did I say? The earth, yeah. I was like, what am I talking about? The earth is not the center of the universe. He was the first one to postulate that. And he got in big trouble for that. Like, he was excommunicated from the church, you know. And so, and you know why? Because the church read the Psalms where it says that the sun goes around the earth. And so they interpreted that very literally and kicked a guy out of the church because they were lost in regard to the genre of literature they were in. They had no concept of like, oh, that's just figurative, you know? So there's those elements as well. You can get in trouble if you don't know what you're doing. Fourthly, wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is composed primarily of short maxims, reflective language. The book of Job is like this. Proverbs, for sure, is probably the most famous one. That's the clearest. And then Ecclesiastes also would fit into wisdom literature. Fifthly, prophecy. Prophecy is composed primarily of calls to repent, predictions of future judgment, and restoration. So if you read the prophets over and over and over again, then that's what you'll see. I mean, was it last summer? I went through the prophets. That was kind of my deal, just devotionally. I went through the prophets. And after you read 15 of them, you know, back to back to back to back to back to back, you pretty much get the gist of it. You're like, yep, Israel's done something bad. The prophets come to tell them to repent. He's predicting judgment. Sometimes he's talking about judgments as judgment is happening, but then he's promising restoration. And I'm like, okay, that was a good book. And I close it, and then I'd open the next one. You know, I was in Hosea, and now I'm in Joel. And Joel's saying the same thing. He's talking to a different time and to a different group of people, but he's saying the exact same thing. You need to repent. God's going to judge you, but he'll restore you, right? When you see those elements, you're reading prophetic literature. That's what it is. It's prophetic literature. There they are. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, right? The major and minor prophets, which, by the way, if you all ever heard that before, major and minor prophets, the only reason they make that distinction is because the major ones are a lot longer than the minor ones. That's it, you know? So if y'all I was studying the minor prophets the other day. It was amazing, my devotional. The minor prophets, it's like, it just means that they're shorter, you know? But hey, sometimes you got to get your spiritual on, you know? Whatever. Sixthly, epistolary literature, epistles. This is composed primarily of expository discourse, calls to action. Paul, obviously, the book of Romans is like the epistle. It's Paul's kind of magnum opus on the doctrine of salvation. And you can see what he's doing is he's expositing these doctrines in a way that makes sense for people. And he's calling people to action. So even in the book of Romans, there's doctrine, and then there is indicative literature of who God is and how he's sovereign, and then he's calling people to act in the last part of the book. Same thing with all those. Ephesians is a really clear one. If you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, that's all indicative language. Paul is just setting out, this is what's true about those who are in Christ. He uses the term in Christ over and over and over, like ad nauseum. Every other word is in Christ, right? But he's saying, in Christ, you're this. In Christ, this has been accomplished. In Christ, he's expositing, he's on a discourse about what's true. And then you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and 4, 5, and 6 are, because that's true, now I'm calling you to live this kind of way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Right? So that gives you a good example of what the epistolary genre of literature is. And then lastly, apocalyptic literature. It's composed primarily of literature that focuses on the future or end times. And you have Daniel is the primary book in the Old Testament that has apocalyptic literature in it, which I mentioned before. And then also Revelation from really Revelation 6 on. Is primarily apocalyptic, but there's also some epistolary genre in Revelation, right? He's writing to the churches, and he's talking about how they need to repent and how they, you know, this is true. I'm calling you to live in this kind of way. And the primary thing about apocalyptic literature, and we can hang out there a little bit. In fact, I think Dr. Duvall on week 5, he wrote a book on, it's called The Heart of Revelation. And my view on Revelation was largely shaped by him because he mentored me in college. But Dr. Duvall on week 5 will walk us through some elements of the book of Revelation. Look, so many people make pretty basic mistakes when they come to apocalyptic literature because it can be really confusing. And people can take things really literally when it's potentially metaphorical. You know, there's figurative language. Do we take it literally or figuratively? Like, what do we do? How do you handle this? And so we'll get into some of that as we go. All right. So I just knocked out the 7 genres of biblical literature. So I'm going to pause here for a second and just give you guys a little bit of time to unpack that. Anybody have any questions about what has been covered so far? A little bit of wham bam. Hang on for just a second, because we're recording this, so I'll edit stuff like this where I'm just filling noise or filling time. But filling noise, where I'm time fillers. But then when your voice comes up, we want to hear it for posterity. What's your name?
My name is Forrest.
Hey, Forrest.
And this is my first class.
Yep.
So in the second genre of narrative, you mentioned that Luke and Acts were together, and other books were together as well.
Yep, that's right.
When, just curious, when was that broken out? And
yeah, so there was a group of people called the Masoretes, and most people think that that happened in like the 8th or 9th century. Verse divisions happened, chapter divisions happened, book divisions happened. Prior to that, there was no John 3:16. It was just that part of John right there. And even when John's initial, when he wrote the book of John, he probably wrote it on a papyrus scroll. This is an interesting fact, right? He probably wrote it on a papyrus scroll. But because the church, the early church was poor and persecuted, they couldn't make these elaborate manuscripts that started to show up in the 3rd and 4th century, because the manuscripts that could have lasted for a long time were what they call parchment or vellum. It's animal skin. So you would have to literally kill like multiple animals, skin them, divide the skins off into pieces, cut those up, press this chalk type substance on them to make them like not just malleable, but also, and they'd stretch them out in the sun and then to be able to hold the ink. And so, I mean, that was ridiculously expensive to make. And so the early church instead took these papyrus paper, which is a reed that grows on the Nile. We did a whole other webinar on this too. It's called The Reliability of Scripture. I did it with Dan Wallace a few weeks ago. But this papyrus plant that grows along the Nile, they would take it and peel these strips down and then lay them down beside each other, parallel to one another, and then another one, and they lay those down perpendicular, and they'd build paper like that. Basically, it's not paper, it's papyrus plant, but that's what they would write on. And because scrolls could only be written on one side, because when you rolled it up, you know, you didn't want the stuff to damage itself or bleed in on the other side, then the early church was probably the first ones who came up with the idea of a codex book, right? So prior to that, this thing that has pages in it that turn, right, that has a recta and a versa side, or a front and back, that didn't exist, right? The codex didn't exist prior to that. And so most scholars believe that the early church, out of a necessity, an economic necessity, they think they developed the codex form of the book so that they could take a papyrus deal, fold it on itself, and then bind it, and then that's your manuscript. So, interesting fact about that. But there's a whole history of the transmission of Scripture that there's one day, there's a dream of mine to teach a class called Discovering Scripture and to go through all of that. But it hasn't happened yet. Just stay tuned, you know. Whenever I say it, my boss is always like, I'm not sure very many people would take that class because you kind of get into the weeds on all this stuff, you know. But anyway, I don't know. We'll see. I have to convince him. Anybody else have questions? Yep. Abraham.
You mentioned in the beginning that the conservative theologians believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Torah of the Bible.
Right.
So what is the contrast opinion on that?
Yeah, there's a whole other theory called the JEPD, the Yahwist, the Elohim, the Priestly, and the D slips my mind for right now. I'll think of it in a second. But that theory believes that there are four different sources of the Torah and that they were compiled much later from those four different sources. And so they would deny that Moses was the original author of the actual five books of Moses. There's some merit to that argument. I don't think it holds up to a one source author, which would have been Moses. For sure, I don't think Moses like sat down in his tent in the desert by a candlelight and like wrote these books out. I think there's strong evidence of like an oral tradition that would have come from Moses. He probably wrote some of it down. Some of the Psalms are attributed to Moses as well. And so I think that Moses, at the very least, was the author in the sense that he dictated the words of the book to the scribes that passed it down. But this is all, you also have to understand, a lot of these books developed over time. And so, like, for instance, I think it's in the book of Numbers somewhere where someone is talking about Moses, and it said Moses was the most humble man who ever lived, right? And it's like, well, if you believe that Moses wrote that, that's a little bit self-condemning, you know? Like, hey, I am the most humble man. Well, no, you're not. Like, you're claiming this for yourself. That's not humility, right? So there are obvious places where things are added that did not come from Moses. And so I think, however, the weight of the evidence is on the side of a one source, Moses as the author, with the Torah developing over time until it was closed as a five-book, you know, unit, if I could say it that way. So there's the JEPD theory. You can go online and read about it. I mean, Wikipedia, I know I hate to say that because Wikipedia is just whatever. But it is a good place to start. It at least explains what the issues are in regard to that conversation. And there's something to be said for that. At the end of the day, I don't think it affects anything really at all, other than to say, I just don't think it holds as much water as a one-source theory, and that one source being Moses, right? Now, sometimes my aunt called me one time and was like, hey, somebody just told me that, you know, the book of Genesis, you know, was developed over time. Like, and I was like, yeah, well, because a lot of times most people in our mind, we think of, well, God inspired this person to write it. Therefore, he must have sat down and was like listening to the Spirit, like, okay, what's next? What's the word next? You know, well, that's not the way it happened, right? And frankly, I would just say, like, it also takes away from the richness of the story of the sovereign hand of God moving through people to develop this until God, Yahweh, is like, that is it right there, right? And it closes, which I think is what happened under the Ezra scribal school in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, when Chronicles was compiled. Chronicles is the last book written in the Old Testament. So when Chronicles is compiled and written, then under the Ezra school of scribes, they compiled in Hebrew, it's 22 books, the 22 books of the Old Testament. So when Josephus in the first century references the canon of the Old Testament, he talks about the succession of prophets from Moses all the way down to Ezra, right? And that those are the books that are inspired. So this is not a class on canonicity. If we were doing the Discovering Scripture class, we would talk about that, but we're not going to. We would totally cannibalize all the rest of the stuff, all right? All right, anything else? This is fun, though, right? Well, it's fun for me, whether you're having fun or not. Okay, well, let's keep going. So here's the four-step process. The four-step process is this, and this is what is in A Journey into God's Word. So I took the four-step process directly out of Duvall and Hayes' book. So if you look on the left part of the slide is their town. So think about it like this is the way things actually were when these books were written, compiled, completed, etc. And then on the right, you have the modern world with our skyscraper buildings and nice roads and all that stuff. And our people are, you know, in a hurry and a busy, you know, running around the streets. And so how do you get from their town when things were totally different to our town now? And you have this river that divides us, that has culture, language, time, situation, covenant. All of these things are different now. And so when we read these things, we have to build this bridge, and the bridge is called the principalizing bridge, to where we are able to go back, cross over, appreciate what's in their town, understand it, grab the universal principle, which we'll talk about in a second, and then come back over into our town so that we can appropriately apply it to our situation. All right, so that's the process. So we'll take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 13. All right, you can follow along on the slides. Now, concerning food offered to idols. All right, let's stop right there. How many of you guys have ever eaten food that had been offered to an idol? Anybody? Raise your hand. None of you have? Dang, man, where are you from? Oh, wait a second. You know, you live in the 21st century, right? Now, actually, I have seen food offered to idols and mission stuff to Southeast Asia. It still happens there. So it's funny because last year, Nika, you guys know who Nika Spaulding is? She was teaching this class with me. And she was like, who's ever seen food offered to idols? And I was like, I have. You know, she's like, you don't count. But they're concerning food offered to idols, which that's not a thing for us. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You can chew on that for a while. That's a good verse right there. We're probably all memorize that. You know, if you think you know something, you don't know nothing. That's what Paul's saying. It's like, dang, man, all right. Here, you don't know yet as you ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be the so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes a brother stumble, I will never eat meat so that I will not make my brother stumble. Okay? So you come to this passage as a 21st century American, and you're like, well, daggum, man. We don't have food offered to idols. What does it matter? Right? So, I mean, in an extreme case, it's either one, you just are really neurotic about making sure when you drive through Chick-fil-A that you're like, hey, have you guys offered this to an idol back there in the kitchen? You know, you're asking these kind of questions. It's just crazy. The person at the window is like, what the heck are you talking about? And you're like, hey, I just want to make sure so don't violate 1 Corinthians 8. Or you just totally ignore this passage and you're like, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Right? Obviously, like this was written 2,000 years ago. They're talking about food offered to idols. We don't do that anymore. So it has no bearing on my life. Right? Those are kind of the two extremes to this passage. Or, right, you can apply this four-step process that we're going to go through, and you're going to be like, what in the world was Paul talking about? What in that context is contextualized? What is bound by the culture? What's bound by the practices of his day? And frankly, what kind of point is he trying to make? Right? When you begin to ask those questions of Paul, then you begin to realize, oh, wait a second. The same kind of thing shows up for us here today. There are things that I'm free to do as a Christian, but that I should not always do because it might make a brother of mine stumble. What are some examples of that? Popcorn it out that you can think of. Alcohol is always the first one that is really obvious, right? It's like, well, if your brother that you're with, or your sister, gender neutral, if your brother or sister that you're with is an alcoholic, then you probably should not drink alcohol around your brother. Does that mean that you're sinning if you drink alcohol? And all the Southern Baptists said, yes, right? You better not be dancing either. I grew up Southern Baptist, so I totally feel free to make those jokes. But no, clearly you're not sinning if you drink alcohol. You are if you become controlled by alcohol. But that's a different issue. But clearly you're not sinning if you drink alcohol. However, you could be if you cause your brother to stumble. Right? And so we always need to, I had this conversation online, which I don't encourage that, right? Social media conversations are never really that fruitful, if you haven't figured it out yet, you know? And as an apologist who interacts with people's questions about God all the time, people ask me, like, how should I respond on Facebook? I'm like, don't do that, right? The only way you should use social media in those conversations is to set up a face-to-face meeting with somebody. Hey, man, let's get together and talk about it. All right, now you're doing something productive, all right? Anyway, yeah, you can tell I have a bone to pick there, but on social media, this woman posted this clickbait article, and I bit on it. You know, I was like, oh, all right, I got to do this, because it was about modesty among women. You know, hey, how should we dress? How should we not dress? Whatever. And the whole article was clickbait. It was provocative to say, you know, I can wear whatever I want, and it shouldn't bother, like, my liberty. If it causes you to stumble, that's your problem, not mine. It was basically the tone of the article. And I was like, hey, because I was referencing this right here. I was like, hey, look, if your conscience is clear before God and you're free to wear something that before God you've evaluated your heart, the condition of your heart is good, and you're like, hey, I think that's cute. I want to wear that, you know, then I think that's fine. However, if you wear something and you know you're going to, you know, let's just use it since it's summertime, you're going to the pool and with a lot of your single guy friends, you know, where if you're around your family or something, you may want to wear your cute little skimpy bikini or whatever, and you feel free to do that. And it's like, okay, sweet. I think in Christ, you're free to do that. But if you're going to a pool with a bunch of single dudes, you know, in their early 20s and you wear that, now I think that that's becoming something where it's like, hey, you're using your liberty potentially in a way that's irresponsible and is becoming a stumbling block for other people. And so I think you need to evaluate those situations. So that's another example of them. There's all kinds of these things. So what you're seeing me do is you're seeing me take a contextualized, culturally bound situation in an ancient town, right, to use the imagery, in an ancient town, and I'm taking the universal principle, the Christian principle that applies in every situation, regardless of time, culture, language, situation, covenant, all those things, and I'm lifting it up out of the ancient town, and now I'm bringing it over into our town, and I'm going, okay, what is the point that Paul's making, and how do we apply it to our situation today? So your liberty as a Christian should never become a license for you to cause someone around you who's weaker than you, who's less developed than you, it should never be a license that would cause them to stumble. Your liberty should never be used as a license. That's the principle. Are you guys tracking with me? All right? That's just a basic example of what we're talking about doing. So let's break this down, the their town part. So just like you heard me just do with 1 Corinthians 8, they're understanding what's going on culturally. And this is, look, whenever I come to the text, if you want to know like how I study, if I'm coming to a situation to ask, hey, what I'm trying to do this four-step process, I always, 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 always start not in the actual book. I go get a book about that book, and I read that book. If you have a good study Bible, which I encourage you to get if you don't have one, NIV has a great one, ESV has a great one, NASB has a great one, just go get a good study Bible, right? It's good for you. Then typically in the study Bibles, there's a great 4 to 6 page introduction to every single book that covers the setting, the time period, the author, what was going on in the culture, what was going on in that situation that the book is going to address. Look, read that stuff. It's there for a reason, okay? And so, for instance, I mean, if I'm studying the life of Jesus, which I've done a lot, then I would start with an introduction, an introductory book to the gospel, so that I know, like, okay, this is the situation, this is the author, this is what was going on at the time, this is that author's unique perspective about Jesus that I'm going to get when I read this book. These are the various literary elements that are going to show up, so I'm not surprised when I see them. Those kinds of things, like, and ultimately, what it does too is, typically, I would say this is totally shooting from the hip, but typically, 8 out of 10 times, a lot of the issues that we have in interpreting things wrongly is because we don't understand context. So if someone is asking me, hey, what's the key to interpretation, which we'll get in 2 weeks when we go through, we do observation and interpretation. What we'll get in 2 weeks is context. We're going to camp out on context. How do you determine what was going on at the time? How do you, as best as possible, take your 21st century American lens off and put a first century Palestine lens on, or a 6th century BC Jewish lens on, or an Exodus, you know, a second millennium Egyptian lens on to read the book of Genesis, right? All of those things. And I mean, it's so much of it is, it's like this. It's like you're reading something. I'm sorry. It's like you're watching something in 1950s rabbit ears, fuzzy TV. You guys remember this, right? Well, I mean, I wasn't alive in the 50s, but some of y'all were. But in the 50s, you get this, you know, and you're like kind of looking at it. I remember growing up as a kid, we had my grandparents had rabbit ears, and I remember watching golf. And now, like, I love watching golf. And now you can watch golf in like 4K. It's like you're there. It's crazy. But I remember as a kid, you would see the guy putt, and you would have to get like right up to the TV to see the ball, you know, because it was so like pixelated. You're like, where's the ball? Did it go in the hole? I don't know. Everybody goes crazy, and you're like, I guess it did. Well, now you're watching things in 4K, like ultra HD. And it's the same thing here. When you open the Bible, things can get really fuzzy, and you're like, I don't understand what this is saying. The more work you do in setting up the context and appreciating, doing the kind of work that puts yourself in their town, then the more you're going to start to see like, okay, I'm moving from rabbit ears to like basic cable. And I'm moving from basic cable to like HD cable. And now I'm moving from HD cable to like 4K ultra HD. And you're beginning to see, look, I went to a part of my degree program at Ouachita Baptist University, which is where I studied, went to college. Part of my degree program was a trip to the Holy Land. And so we went to Israel and the West Bank and Jordan as for class credit. And what that did for me was that experience connected so many of the like loose ends in my mind to where now I was like, oh, the region of the Gerasenes, that's what that looks like. Because in my mind, I had always just pictured like this thing, but my mental picture was wrong because I'd never been there before. Oh, when Jesus was going out fishing on the lake, that's the lake? I mean, because I used to think as a kid, I used to think Sea of Galilee. I used to think it was the ocean, you know? Anybody ever thought that before? Like Sea of Galilee is like this ocean? Well, that lake is about 13 miles across, right? So it's not that big. From any one point on the lake, you can see all the way around it. When Jesus is walking in Nazareth and he goes to work in a neighboring town, which is called Sepphoris, right? Oh, this is what the road looks like. When there are various, Golgotha or the place of the skull, right? There's various things about that where you look at it and go, oh, and what it's doing is just, it's connecting those things. And then you're beginning to immerse yourself more into the way that people thought, into the way that people lived, into the situation around them that shaped the things that they did. And you begin to see things that you just never saw before. And now all of a sudden things that you used to look at and be like, that didn't make any sense at all, is now like, oh, that makes perfect sense. Why did I not see that before? So you do the work of context that puts you in their town. Step two, how big is the river? That's a lot of your contextual work is dealing with those things. And a lot of it is sometimes the river that you have to bridge is really narrow. And sometimes it's like, man, there are a lot of things going on here. I think, frankly, I think one of the biggest rivers that I wrestle with is Genesis 1 and 2, right? I think that there's a lot of different issues going on there. That a literalist who reads Genesis 1 and 2 as like, these are, you know, six literal 24-hour days where God created and it happened exactly like this, right? Yeah, that's a view. It's the literalist view. But there are so many other things that when you begin to study Egyptian creation mythology, when you begin to study the things that Israel was dealing with during the Exodus when the Genesis account was written or compiled, when you begin to study the historical situation, when you begin to study the literary things that are going on there, then all of a sudden that little narrow river gets this wide and you're like, okay, there's a lot more factors involved here than I initially thought. So considering the river, considering the context, considering the issues that are going on. There's a lot of these in Corinthians when Paul is talking, in Timothy as well, when Paul is talking especially about the role of women, the way that women should dress, the way that all these things are, those are wide rivers. Like, what was the situation at the time? How much of this is contextually bound? And if you don't do the work on the front end to figure that out, then you can, frankly, be a lot more heavy-handed than you should be when it comes to dealing with the text, right? Step three, building the bridge. Now that you've done the work to do the town, you know how big the wide the river is. Now you're able to more accurately begin to pull those universal principles out of the ancient situation so that you can apply them to our town. So that you can say, okay, this is what this means for them. Now, what does it mean? How would I apply that universal principle to our situation today? Okay, so that's the four-step process. Any questions? And I'm gonna take some questions now, and then I'm gonna give you all an exercise to do. Okay, so any questions about that? Everybody good? Once, twice. Okay, then spend some time at your tables. I want you to turn in your Bibles. Look, if you didn't bring your Bible to Keys to Effective Bible Study, I don't know how to help you. You should bring your Bible. Read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And then I want you to very briefly, for the next 5 or 6 minutes, apply the four-step process to that passage and then be ready to talk about it and how you got there, okay? Okay. We got a couple minutes left. We're going to tie this up and I'm going to make a point. And then, all right, who wants to share their infinite wisdom with the room? Anybody? The brave soul. Hang on, Don. Let's let somebody else be brave. There's a lot of people in here. Oh, there you go. Hang on for just a second. Kelsey's going to bring you a mic so we can hear your voice. Yeah, but the recorder won't pick it up.
Okay.
There you go.
Okay. I'm going to put it out there. We got kind of halfway through. We're hashing it out. So basically, it's their town, which is Judea, and then the Lord is telling us that he's going to do something amazing that, I'm sorry, I have to refer to scripture, but I'm not going to do
that.
All
right. It's okay.
But really, the river is the bridge. The river can be as large. I'm sorry, wait. The river is your faith. So he's telling us that he's going to do something amazing, and we really have to trust, and that's through faith. It can be either as large as our faith is or as small. It's just kind of subjective.
Okay.
The bridge really, we were at that part because the bridge, again, is your faith. And believing that he's actually going to do something amazing. We're waiting, but we trust that, you know, we trust him. We know how great he is. So, and of course, I suppose, I don't know, a lot of it's figurative. So when he actually, he will do something because he's telling us he will. And I don't know that he actually has to complete that proclamation for it to be our town, to get it from their town to our town. Or really, it's just that we have peace that he's our Lord, he's telling us this, and we know that that's what he's going to do.
Yeah, yeah. So what, and this is just for everybody. Thank you for that. What genre of literature are we in? Prophecy, okay? What are the elements of prophecy? Israel has done what? Something bad, okay? And the prophet is warning that God is going to what? Judge the nation, right? And that the last part of it is he's going to what? He's going to restore them, all right? Look, Habakkuk is 3 chapters long. So, like, you want to tell somebody you read a book today? Man, I read a book of the Bible today. I was in Habakkuk, you know? Take you like 2 minutes to read it, you know? But you have to understand when you come to this book where you are. So you're in a genre of prophetic literature. You should expect for there to be an element of, you've done something wrong. I'm going to judge you. And even in the midst of the darkness of my judgment, I will restore you because you're my people and I'm your God and I'll dwell in your midst, right? Those are the elements of prophecy. So what is the historical situation that's going on in Habakkuk? Did anybody check out the introduction? Yep, go ahead.
Pretty much what we found is that in the historical background of Habakkuk, that Israel was being oppressed by Syria. And during that time, also Babylon was rising in power, which if you know the background story of Babylon, it's very evil, very evil, very dark. And kind of what our table brought, kind of building that bridge, is times in our history where darkness has seemed to have overall power. So we thought of 9/11. We thought of very dark countries coming into power. And our bridge was, well, how do we know that God is still good when power seems to over-encompass what's happening? And just what Habakkuk says, like, if I told you right now what would be happening, you wouldn't understand it.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. So the historical situation, just the crazy 30,000 Reader's Digest version is, David had Solomon. Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was not a good dude, right? And he divided the nation. And so the southern part of the kingdom was called Judah, which is like you said. And then there was another guy named Jeroboam who was kind of a warlord in the north. And when Rehoboam came into power, he fled to Egypt. But then the tribes of the north, which are now called Israel, went to Egypt to get him to say, come back and be our king. And so he did. So Jeroboam was the king in the north, Israel, and Rehoboam was the king in the south, Judah. Well, over time, Assyria, which is to the north of Israel, grew in power. And the Assyrians came down and through campaigns by Sennacherib and a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, which is an awesome name. Freaking love that name. Name my kid that. But, hey, Tiglath-Pileser IV. Anyway, so they had a series of campaigns against Israel, and then around 721, 722, during the time of Hosea, if you're familiar with Hosea, during the time of Hosea, Assyria came down, and they sacked Samaria and carried off the prominent Israelites to Assyria, right, to Nineveh, and exiled them there. Well, that opened the door for the Chaldeans, like you said, a brutal people, that opened the door for the Chaldeans to conquer Assyria and then come down all the way to Jerusalem, ultimately under a guy named Nebuchadnezzar in 605. He was actually on his way to Egypt to conquer Egypt, and Israel was just in the way. And frankly, he wanted the money and the treasury as well. So Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he sacks Jerusalem and carries off the prominent Israelites all the way to Babylon, right? So Habakkuk, at the same time, him and Isaiah are contemporaries. So Habakkuk and Isaiah are both writing during that time, prior to the fall of Judah, of Jerusalem, to the Babylonians. And so that's the historical context of Habakkuk. That's what was going on a socio-political level during that time. So when Habakkuk is writing, he cries out to the Lord, and what does verse 1 through 4 say? What in the world? You're letting evil, you know, just go crazy. And kind of like us today, where we look at people like ISIS, and we're like, what the heck, Lord? Why are you letting ISIS go crazy over there? Like, why don't you strike them down? We're praying all kinds of, like, imprecatory psalms, judgment on their heads. You know, strike them down. Why are you letting this persist? And the Lord's answer to us, so contextualizing it for us today, Habakkuk 1:5 would be, listen, look, be amazed. I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if I told it to you. You would not believe it. Right? And then what happens? The Chaldeans show up on their doorstep, freaking burn the temple to the ground, and carry him off into exile. That's what happens. So us, to contextualize it for us, Lord, why are you letting evil increase? And the Lord is like, hey, there is evil going on, and it's going on in your midst. And I am going to use ISIS to come and wipe you off the face of the planet, but I will restore you. That's what Habakkuk is about. So before you throw it on social media, man, I'm really claiming this promise for myself that the Lord's going to do something amazing in my life, right? You need to understand what you're asking for contextually in Habakkuk is for God to judge you. So be careful with that stuff, right? Because that's what's going on here. And so I think that a good student of Scripture is going to come to that and be like, okay, what can I learn from that? What is the universal principle that I pull out of that? And I think it's this, that before you become too quick to judge the Chaldeans for their evil, you need to examine your own heart. Because guess who is equally as evil? You are, and I am. What's crazy is we want evil to be wiped off of the face of the planet, but we don't want to get wiped off the face of the planet. Thus, the conundrum that God finds himself in. How do I eradicate evil without wiping off the entire planet? And the answer is the one man, Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and rose from the dead. The wrath of God is satisfied at the cross. And the love of God is poured out so that he can both give you a new heart and also simultaneously pay for your sin. And that's what he did. I wasn't planning on saying that, but bam, there you go. Boom. Jeez. One story of redemption. That's what the Bible is. Right. Sorry, I'm getting fired up. And I'm over time. Dadgummit. If you took my Following Jesus class, you knew I was always behind. That gives you an idea of the importance of doing that gives you an idea of the importance of doing the contextual and the historical and the all of that work before you come to the text, so that you don't misinterpret what's actually going on there. So I want to read this deal, and I'll leave us with this because I'm already over time. Apologize. But this is a book by Eugene Peterson called The Pastor. And some of y'all might be like, well, I'm not a pastor. And I would say, you have a ministry. In fact, me as a pastor, it's my job to equip you to do your ministry. It's definitely not my job to do your ministry for you. So you are a minister, whether you know it or not. You have a ministry. It's my job to make that more efficient, more successful, more all that stuff, to equip you. Which is why I'm wearing a shirt that says equip. But this is a book called The Pastor by Eugene Peterson. I recommend it to you. But he said this, and I, against the idea of kind of the Bible ninja throwing stars, where we're like, okay, how do I just learn how to study the Bible more so that when somebody in my community group has a problem, I can throw another verse at them? You know, let's like kill that idea. All right. This is not, the scripture is not a utility. He said this, I grew up in a Christian home and was familiar from an early age with the Bible. I read it daily, I memorized it, and on entering adolescence, I argued with my friends over it. But quite frankly, I wasn't really fond of it. I knew it was important. I knew it was God's word. To tell the truth, I was bored with it. More often than not, it was a field of contention, providing material for truths that were contested by warring factions, or it was reduced to rules and principles that promised to keep me out of moral potholes, which is the way a lot of us use it. Or, and this was worst of all, it was flattened into cliches and slogans and sentimental God talk intended to inspire and motivate. It took only 3 or 4 hours in Professor Traina's classroom to become aware of a seismic change that began to take place within me regarding the Bible. Until now, I and all the people I associated with had treated the Bible as something to be used as a textbook with information about God, used as a handbook to lead people to salvation, used as a weapon to defeat the devil and all of his angels, used as an antidepressant. But now, incrementally, week by week, semester by semester, my reading of the Bible was becoming a conversation. I was no longer reading words. I was listening to voices. I was observing how these words worked in association with all the other words on the page, and I was learning to listen carefully to these voices, these writers who were, well, they were writers, skilled writers, poets, storytellers who were artists of language. Isaiah and David were poets. Matthew and Luke were masters of the art of narrative. Words were not just words. They became holy. Yeah. Now he's reading the Bible. Right. Do not reduce the Bible to a utilitarian tool to be used. The Bible is the means that God has given to us to interact with the incarnate word of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if in this class you gain more knowledge about how to use the Bible more efficiently as a utilitarian tool to do things to other people, then you have completely missed it. The Bible is the thing that God has given to us as his inspired written word that testifies about the incarnate word of God, the one man, Jesus Christ. And so if you're not encountering Jesus through your Bible study, then you're doing it wrong. So as we leave from here, I say that as a challenge and also as an encouragement. Over the next 4 weeks, as we continue this exercise, as we dive in, and there'll be parts of it that feels wooden and like, okay, yeah, this feels more like a classroom. And that's good because you do need to do the work, but the work should push you not to a place where you become more efficient. The work should push you to a place where you encounter a person. Lest we become Pharisees. God help us. Well, Lord, thanks for tonight. Forgive me that I'm 6 minutes over, like I always am. And help me, I need your help. Give everybody a safe travel home. And I think as we just stew over this stuff over the next week, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, reveal the things that that we need to learn, that we, like 2 Timothy 2 says, that we would show ourselves to be approved as people who accurately handle the word of truth, not so that we can be more efficient in doing the type of things that we think Christians should do, but so that we can know you more. We love you. We love you because you first loved us. So help us to know and receive and sit in that love. Pray these things in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.